We lead all things already sometimes at our congregation, but we keep our baptistry empty, and we have it so we can fill it up in an hour and a half whenever we need it. So technically all things aren't quite ready, but we sing it anyway, and it could be ready shortly if you need some help with that. Good to see you this evening. Thank you for your attendance. Thanks for being here. I hope for those of you that have been able to attend the first two and maybe be around for the next two, that this is kind of making a cohesive unit for you and an encouraging. I hope you find this an encouraging presentation. I want you to know how wonderful the salvation that we have in Christ is, how durable it is, how superior it is to any other system that might be offered as being a profitable in a very spiritual way. This is a wonderful salvation that our Lord has prepared for us, and we just want to explore it and also encourage you to take full advantage of it and to realize how much there is in terms of fulfillment in Christ. We're going to talk about that this evening. I was thinking back to the early 80s. Gene and I were married in 1981, and our initial worship at that time and through 1985 was with an Episcopalian church. We were members of an Episcopalian church. We had a bit of a journey to find this way that we now worship. And one of the things that we did, participated in as part of that Episcopalian congregation, one day, it was during the Lenten season, we gathered to celebrate a Seder supper, which was to observe the Jewish Passover. And we did that as a way to honor the Jewish roots, if you will, of the faith, and thought nothing of it, thought it was kind of a neat idea. And there are other groups that do that as well. What about that? Is that something that is for Christians to do? Is it for us to participate in the feasts that were laid out and commanded in the Law of Moses? Just a question to keep in mind as we go through this lesson this evening to talk about being fulfilled in Christ. We want to first look at how many things from the Scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. But then we want to talk about a very personal kind of fulfillment in Christ. We want to wind up there. So let's first start with the Jewish system, especially the Law of Moses, and see that in that system, in that way of doing things, there were three major feasts to be kept each year. And we really get a great snapshot of them here in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 16. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Every once in a while, I'll throw in these quotations from the King James, and you'll recognize them, right, for the old English that's in there. But see the three feasts and the three names that are used here. The names are not constant throughout Scripture. They evolve, generally. But the first one, and by the way, in an agrarian society, these were kind of triggered by the different milestones, I guess you could say, in terms of planting and harvesting and reaping and things like that. That's what were the key elements of the transitions or when these things would be found. Unleavened bread, that would be the first, you know, in the spring, early in the year. Harvest would be when you just start to bring some ripened crops in and harvest those. And then when you're all done and you've gathered everything in and you're pretty much done harvesting for that year, That's when you have the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. So unleavened bread, harvest, and ingathering, here in Exodus 23, the three different names of these feasts. And so we just mentioned that the unleavened bread is in the spring, the beginning of the barley harvest. The Feast of Harvest, or Weeks, another name for that, it's a summer at the end of the wheat harvest. And then the Feast of Ingatherings, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, is an autumn festival. And that's when you'll be bringing in, or will have brought in, those late ripening crops, especially the grapes and the olives. So that third feast, the Feast of Ingathering, seems to have been just a very, very significant feast for them. And the first name for that was the Feast of Ingathering, as we just saw in Exodus 23, verses 14 through 16. But then we also see another name for that. As I said, the names change, the names evolve. In Leviticus 23 and verse 33 through 35, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. So now we have a different name found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And that tabernacle's feast was going to go for 7 days unto the Lord. The first day shall be a holy convocation, do no servile work therein. And then it goes on to explain that. But I just want you to note the second name that we find for it there. Ingathering first, tabernacles second. The third name that we'll find in scriptures is the Feast of Booths. And the significance here is in Leviticus 23, verses 41 through 43. You shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. So there's the reason for that third name. It was how they were going to be living at that time. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. The reason for that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He punctuates that phrase with that statement about his identity. So those three names given to this same feast, I believe, though, when it comes to our looking back on it, the one that we're going to associate it with or name it by most frequently would be the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll talk about that, we'll name it as that as we go on, had a number of different things that it signified or commemorated as we look at it. You know, so you'll observe the Feast of Tabernacles here in Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 and 15. 7 days after thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. So it is intimately connected to a harvest, a successful harvest. And not only are you marking that harvest as being complete and being good, but also the giver of that harvest as you're keeping track of the fact that you've brought all these things in and were able to harvest them, you realize that God the Father is the giver of those things. The Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and you shall rejoice. There's a reason for rejoicing in the production or the gathering of all those good things. But besides the idea of harvest, there is in there the idea of deliverance as well. Leviticus 23, 42, 43. You shall dwell in booths 7 days that are the Israelites. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. This great salvific event of the Old Testament, bringing the children of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt, calling them to be a nation, making them the Lord's special nation at Sinai, bringing them into the promised land, that Exodus and deliverance commemorated in the Feast of Tabernacles and a number of other places as well. It is the main deliverance in the Old Testament times, and it is looked back on fondly with great memorials in a number of places. But the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the ways to remember that deliverance. There's also an element of coronation that is suggested, that there is a king or a kingship, and that's at least loosely tied into the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles and its celebration. Psalm 29, verses 9 and 10, "The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever." And I believe that's a psalm that was used to commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles sometimes. And so this element of coronation that's in there as well. And a fourth element that was tucked into the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles is the idea of the Messiah. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And so there's a suggestion of the Messiah in that as well. So all of these things are in the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. And you can see that the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles is, as a number of the other feasts, was not always kept as diligently as it was supposed to be, but it was something that was being kept in the days of our Lord. And we see in John chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This other alternative name for it used here. And this is where Jesus' brothers thought they'd give him a little help about how to be a more effective Messiah. I always thought this was interesting. "Now you want to be a Messiah, here's what you need to do." It's like, "Guys, I've got this." You think he's saying that, but he said, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing." That's what people do when they want to get a following. And so Jesus, of course, doesn't at that moment listen to them, but eventually he does go up to Jerusalem. As I was mentioning, the feast wasn't always kept as it should have been. We saw in Exodus 23:16 how it was supposed to be kept in the wilderness and following. We see in New Testament times, John 7:2, that they were going up to Jerusalem to keep it. But we see here in Nehemiah a reinstitution of it after it having lapsed for a while. Do you see what it says in Nehemiah 8:17? "All the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua," or Joshua here, "the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness." So when they got back with the program and got back to what they were supposed to have been doing for years, after a centuries-long lapse, they were rejoicing. It's amazing when the Lord gives us a command and we follow through with obedience to that command, how gratified we are, you know, how we feel good about keeping His commandments. And certainly that was what happened as they reinstated the Feast of Booths during the time of Nehemiah. Well, if you go through and see all the different things that were part of keeping this as they were celebrating it, things they might have been doing, even in John chapter 7 when Jesus went up to Jerusalem to see this, you see that the men were to go to Jerusalem, and whether that was commanded of every man every time or was just something that a lot of them did, men going to Jerusalem was part of keeping this. There was an offering of first fruits in there. There was a holy convocation, as we said. No servile work was to be done. offerings were made during the days, the 7 days of keeping the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. There was rejoicing with branches. Those branches were used to make the booths that they would dwell in. The Sabbath would be celebrated on the first and the last days of that, the first and the eighth day. Their dwelling, as we said, in those booths that were made with those branches. They would read the book of the law as they were keeping this. There would be illuminations. We said, I put fireworks on the thing. Don't check that box, okay? That was just kind of a little fun that we put on that one. No. But there was a water ceremony also. And part of this water ceremony, and you can go back and look at these references on the bottom to find all of these different elements, I believe, referred to there. But this water ceremony would involve the Hallel Psalms, which I believe 113 through 118, and they'd be reciting these, and they would bring water, I think from the Pool of Siloam, and they would bring that up to the steps of the temple, and they would pour it out there while reciting these psalms. And that was just part of looking forward to the water that the Lord was going to provide in a certain day. In Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And so kind of wrapping that thought into this, there was this procession and they would go through the city of Jerusalem up to the temple with the water reciting these psalms. And they should have, by my calculation, done this about 1,250 times from the time of its institution till the time Jesus stood there in John chapter 7. Of course, we saw there were many years that they didn't, but they should have been doing this annually for over a millennium. And that brings us to the greatest day of the greatest feast. And that's recorded in John chapter 7. This has been going on for all of these years. And that day, this water ceremony is going on. And Jesus, on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Oh, to be there that day and to see the Lord saying, all that you've done through all of these years was pointing to me this day. And all the days you were looking forward to water being poured out, the water of salvation being poured out. Jesus says, I'm the one. I'm the one that was commemorating. 1,250 annual observances should have been dramatically fulfilled that day. Fulfilled in Jesus. All the other feasts as well that we looked at. The Feast of Passover fulfilled in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. A direct connection between the Passover and Jesus. The first fruits. Jesus, resurrected, is the first fruits of all the brethren that will come after him. And here, tabernacles fulfilled in Jesus as well. 1 year later, when it would come around time for the Feast of Tabernacles, it wouldn't be appropriate to celebrate it anymore because they had the one to whom the feast pointed, now already crucified, buried, risen, and a new economy was put in place. that feast, all the feasts, were fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus said, remember as he said, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To really understand that word fulfill, turn it around. I've come to fulfill. I've come to fill it full. I've come to fill it full. It seems to me that in terms of fulfillment of what had been talked about and prophesied in the Old Testament, if you could think about that as some sort of a vessel with some sort of liquid in it, it was pretty near full when Jesus came on the scene. And he says, I'm not going to set this aside till I fill it full. But then, once I fill it full, then I will set it aside and introduce the new way of doing things. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. A connection here back to the first sermon that we talked about, the amazing peace of God. Do you see how it is in Jesus? Jesus established this peace, and he made this peace by bringing the two, the Jewish and the Gentile, systems together, and now all are one, or intended to be one, in Christ. Each of the feasts pointed to our Lord and Savior. So now that Christ has come, is it appropriate for us to keep the feasts that pointed to him? We don't have command or example to observe the feasts of the Old Covenant. It's not anywhere said that we're supposed to now go back and keep any of those feasts that were so important back before the time of our Lord. And when first century Christians sought to keep the Jewish feasts, the special days that they had been raised celebrating, Paul was concerned about them. He was afraid he was going to lose them. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. Going back and keeping the feasts of the law of Moses isn't an appropriate thing to do. We remember our Lord and Savior on the first day of the week, and that is the appropriate memorial for us to celebrate now. And no more nostalgia of looking back fondly upon the law of Moses. It's not for us to do. We're commanded to observe the death, burial, the resurrection, the Lord's Supper every week, as he gave instruction for us to do. We keep the feast in Christ with sincerity and truth. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leavened, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want to just go blank for a minute. How do I do that on a Mac? Just blank screen?
Push B.
B? Maybe not. Is there a way to?
Yeah.
Thanks. You get it? Perfect. Thank you. Thank you. I will. I'll set it over here. All right. Now that we've talked about how all of those Old Testament feasts were fulfilled in Jesus, and we could go on and look at so many other things that were fulfilled in Jesus, I want you to just consider with me what it means to be in Jesus and what the blessings are for us to be in Jesus. Look with me real quickly at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Can you all hear the squeaking underneath me tonight? No, you can't hear it. I'm I'm going to go through the floor. If I disappear, it's not part of the presentation. It's just that this floor is saying, I don't know if I can hold them anymore. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If we're in Christ, all of these blessings, every spiritual blessing is ours. We talked about the peace that God is willing to give to His people and going to supply to His people. The peace that guards our hearts and minds. Philippians 4:7, when we were doing our first sermon on Thursday night. Think about it now. In Christ is found every spiritual blessing. And how in the world do you get in Christ? Romans chapter 10, it talks about how our faith brings us unto Christ, close to Christ. It talks about how our confession brings us close to Christ. But do you realize in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it tells us how we are put into Christ? And that word into is so simple, but yet profound. Think about it. If you're going into a place, into some building or some relationship, before you go into, you are not in. You are outside. And when you go into, after you go into, you are in. It's the process of getting in to a particular place, a relationship, going into. And the scriptures say five different places that we're baptized into this relationship. Look at this though, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's an amazingly simple thing. That as we come, as we learn, as we understand the commandments, as we're willing to confess Him and repent and all those things, it is baptism that places us into Him, into this relationship. It's a wonderful thing. And in that relationship, then we become fulfilled in Christ. Listen to these different descriptions of the fulfillment that is ours now personally in Christ. We talked about how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Him. How are we personally fulfilled in Him? Philippians 4:19. And I don't believe I put these in the notes. You might need to write these in by hand. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He's saying that to people who are in Christ. Have all sufficiency in all things. Remember the most famous of the Psalms, probably the one you know the most and the best, Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When He's my shepherd, I'm well provided for. I have what I need. Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 29 and 30, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And he talked about being sustained in a very physical way by a spiritual practice. I find this fascinating. In John chapter 4, verses 31 through 34, you know this chapter starts with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. But he goes on to teach his disciples from that interesting development with the Samaritan woman. After the disciples come back from trying to get food for him, it says in John chapter 4, verse 31, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" And the disciples say, "Did somebody slip him a sandwich? What is the story here? Did you give him something to eat? I didn't see him get a sandwich." And Jesus is, I just think Jesus must have had a lot of moments like this with his disciples. But here's one of them. He says to them, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." There's so many times in the scriptures that it talks about actual satisfaction that comes from being in a right relationship to the Lord and serving him. The Psalms, "Oh, taste and see how gracious the Lord is." That it's something you could even taste. Something that will fill you up. Something that will give you peace of mind. Something that will give you a kind of satisfaction that doesn't come from the things Satan says will fulfill you. That is an emptiness that he promises. There is true fulfillment in Christ and in a faithful, obedient relationship with him. And that brings us back to Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Dear ones, you've listened very well, and I appreciate this. Do you see how rich this figure is of being fulfilled in Christ? How so many things from the Old Testament were fulfilled in his coming, but then individually, when we are in Christ, we become fulfilled in a very deep and profound way. And I invite you to be a partaker in that. The Lord has done what he needs to do. He has made the way for us to be right with him. It is just left for us to come through with that obedient faith that he has commanded us to have. And if there's anyone here tonight that needs to make that change and make that commitment and go into Christ, all things are ready. And we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.